the 10th of the 10 commandments. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. There's a striking similarity between the beginning of the Ten Commandments and their end. They begin in commandment number one by probing the attitude of the heart, and then they proceed to deal with various acts and decisions that flow from that attitude. Now, when we come to the 10th commandment, we find that having enumerated throughout the commandments many acts of sin, the law of God comes full circle once again to make a final search of the heart and of its inmost inclinations. We notice that in the first commandment, the Lord commences by prohibiting idolatry. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And in the 10th commandment, he ends on the same note, for he says, thou shalt not covet. We remember the words of the inspired apostle in Colossians 3 verse 5, that covetousness is idolatry. The word covet means simply to desire or to set your heart upon. As a word, it may indicate an innocent desire or even a righteous desire. For example, when the Lord Jesus said, and you'll find this in Luke 22, when the Lord Jesus said, with desire have I desired to eat this Passover with you, he said literally, with lust or with longing. The same word is translated in these various ways. Have I desired or strongly desired that I may eat this Passover with you? Again, when the bride in the Song of Solomon said she sat down under the shadow of her beloved with great delight, it is the word with great desire. Paul told the Corinthians, covet earnestly the best gifts. And he told Timothy, if any man desire, the word is the one that's translated in 1 Timothy 6:10 as covet after. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth, and this is the verb that often is translated lust or covet, he desireth a good work. Now, obviously, when the 10th commandment says, thou shalt not covet, it is not prohibiting strong desire. I read a commentator in the book of Romans just this last week who tried to interpret what Paul was writing there in Romans 7 on this 10th commandment as a commandment that prohibited all strong desire. And I had to wonder, what on earth is this fellow talking about? The Bible is not the book of the Stoic. The Bible is not some holy book of some kind of Buddhist philosophy that would have you without desire. That's not what it's condemning, strong desire as such. What it is condemning is very clearly sinful desire. What it involves is desiring particularly what belongs to someone else. And this commandment is one that would give rise in our minds to words like lust, in the sense that we understand that word. An old-fashioned word that is still retained in the Bible, and I think we would do well to understand it rather than excise it from the Scriptures, is the old word concupiscence. And it is simply a combination of Latin terms that means to desire with. And the idea is with intensity. And of course it is particularly inordinate or sinful desire with which we associate concupiscence. There's another word that is passing out of our vocabulary nowadays. It's cupidity. It's that word that indicates, again, an inordinate love of things upon which we should not set our love, and especially an inordinate love of things that belong to someone else. In a word, when God says, thou shalt not covet, He is prohibiting a craving for things which He has placed out of bounds. That's what He means by thou shalt not covet. Our shorter catechism tells us what this tenth commandment forbids, and it tells us, as it does in all the commandments, what it requires. It's very simple. It forbids all discontent with our own estate, all envying or grieving at the good of our neighbor, and all inordinate motions, those are motions of the heart or soul, and affections toward anything that is our neighbor's. That's what this commandment forbids. What it requires is full contentment with our own condition and a right and charitable frame of spirit toward our neighbor and all that is his. So, in a few lines, that sums up the tenth commandment. John Calvin, with his usual penetration into the inmost meaning of Scripture, I say that because I believe, despite all the crazy things that have been written by ignorant men about the great Genevan reformer, we owe much of the modern understanding, by modern I mean that in a good sense, the modern understanding of the meaning of the text of Scripture, we owe it to the insight of this mighty man of God. Calvin, looking at this tenth commandment, said, since the Lord would have the whole soul pervaded with love, any feeling of an adverse nature must be banished from our minds. The sum, therefore, will be that no thought be permitted to insinuate itself into our minds and inflame them with a noxious concupiscence or an evil desire tending to our neighbor's loss. That is the tenth commandment. Thou shalt not covet. Let me put it in one sentence. The tenth commandment condemns covetousness and it commands contentment in loving service to God and to our neighbor. The tenth commandment condemns covetousness and it commands contentment in loving service to God and to our neighbor. Now, in the past, I have normally taken time to show you what the commandment requires and what it forbids. And we'll cover that tonight, but in a slightly different fashion. As I pondered this, I recognized first that this commandment makes us see the depths of our sinfulness. The very first thing that you have to establish when you come to study the Ten Commandments is, why did God include this one at all? After all, if we understand this commandment to mean, thou shalt not look with desire upon thy neighbor's wife, isn't that covered in the seventh commandment? Thou shalt not commit adultery. Jesus said it was, for he said, whosoever looks upon a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. So the seventh commandment not only condemns the act, but the look that is unclean. And if we focus on the part that deals with possessions, if we understand the 10th commandment simply to say, thou shalt not set thy heart upon thy neighbor's possessions, isn't that covered by the 8th commandment, which says, thou shalt not steal? Surely, if the intent to commit adultery is adultery, then the intent to commit theft is theft. So, if the substance of the 10th commandment is really already stated in the 7th and the 8th commandments, the question has to be faced. Why does the Lord mention it at all? Indeed, why does He choose this as the great consummation of the 10 words in which He incorporated all His law? There are very good reasons why He does so. I think the first reason is this, that we need the repetition that spiritual obedience does not consist merely in outward observances, but in heart holiness. All the 7th and the 8th commandments do include that truth, but the 10th commandment isolates it. And that is something we need to learn. There is a great deal of the Pharisee in every one of us that will say, look, I don't do this, I don't do that, I do this and I do the other thing. Look at all these external marks of holiness. And with those external marks of holiness, we would enfold ourselves and cover a heart that's corrupt. God is saying in the 10th commandment, repeating the truth, that holiness is not merely external, but in truth it is internal. And then I think that this 10th commandment is much more than a repetition. In other words, while it touches on what the 7th and the 8th commandments teach, it carries the teaching very, very much further. The word desire or covet may or may not lead to action. When you desire something, that desire may produce the fruit of action. But on the other hand, it may not. The 7th commandment and the 8th commandment condemn that evil desire that plans and produces the actual commission of sin. So God is saying in those commandments that the commission of sin is wrong, but the desire that plans the deed, the mind that works out the sin in advance of the action, is just as wicked as the deed. What the 10th commandment teaches is that even when the desire produces no action, even, and I will go further, because according to Matthew 5, sometimes the look of immorality does not produce the act, but it produces the fantasy of the act. And the 10th commandment is saying that even when the desire does not produce the act, when it does not even produce the fantasy of the act, yet in itself it is sin. In other words, the 10th commandment not only commands the binding, or condemns, should I say, the binding of lust, but the being of lust. It says you'll not lust, but it says the very existence of lust in the soul is sin. There's an old book that has been republished. It is one of the most telling works ever written. It has had a tremendously important impact on the development of Reformed theology, especially in Scotland and through Scotland, even in our day, to America. Written, we think, by a man by the name of Edward Fisher, and it's called The Marrow of Modern Divinity. Really is a masterpiece. The Marrow of Modern Divinity. And when they come, when Fisher comes to the Tenth Commandment, this is what he says. Thou shalt not inwardly think on, nor long after, that which belongs to another, though it be without consent of will. By that he means, though you don't end up actually choosing what you've been thinking about. And though no purpose of heart, that is, that you don't make any real plan to seek after it. Now think of that. God is saying, even when you don't plan to put this thought or this desire into operation, even though you don't, as it were, incubate this thought and bring it to any actual decision of the will, yet its very existence in the mind and in the heart is sin. That's God's standard. This tenth commandment, as I said a little earlier, is in some ways the most far-reaching of all the commandments. Certainly in the second table of the law, it is the most far-reaching. For it sets the standard by which God Almighty judges the true state of our hearts and the true level of our obedience to His law. He is not impressed with mere outward forms, but he searches the true state of the will and of the mind. Now that is a devastating discovery for any man to make. When we discover that God says your act in breach of the Ten Commandments is sin, the thought, the plan, the desire that lies behind the act is sin. And the thought and the desire that never produce an act is still sin. We discover that, to use the words of Paul, we die. It kills our self-righteousness and it kills our pride. It makes us see just how really vile and wicked we are. That was Paul's experience. As a good Pharisee, Paul had thought of himself as a very righteous man. Like the one in the Savior's parable, he could walk into God's presence and say, I thank you, Lord, that I am not as other men are. I am not like this publican, this sinner. I fast twice in the week. I give a tenth of all my possessions to God and to His work. He could add, I read the Holy Scriptures. I memorize them. I study them. I spend time in praise and worship and prayer. I thank God that I am righteous. So much did Paul feel that he said, according to the righteousness that was in the law. That means according to the strict observance of the standards of behavior that the Pharisees understood the law to demand. He says, I was blameless. But then something happened to shatter the illusion. And he puts it in three pregnant words. The law came. The law came. By that he means that the law of God began to unfold before him in its spiritual fullness. The law of God made him understand God's real meaning. In Romans 7, verse 7, Paul said, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Now that is a verse of vital importance in understanding Paul's argument in the book of Romans. The late Martin Lloyd-Jones said, I think quite accurately, that here Paul is stating two things. First, he's saying, I would not have known that lust was sin in and of itself if the law hadn't taught me so. And let me stop there and say, that is the mind of the flesh. That's the thinking even of Christians today. That the thought and the desire in itself, we just excuse them as being quite natural. They are not sin in and of themselves. And Paul is confessing, that's the way I thought. I didn't think that lust was sin in and of itself as long as it didn't actually produce any action. Until the law of God taught me differently. And the second thing that he's saying is, I would never have understood the meaning of lust and the part it plays in a man's life, were it not that the law had said, thou shalt not covet. And Lloyd-Jones significantly adds, in other words, the law had not only brought Paul to see that to lust was to sin, but listen to this, it brought him to see the terrible power of lust in his own life. In other words, this 10th commandment stripped away the self-righteousness of the Pharisee Saul of Tarsus. This 10th commandment made him look beyond the surface. It made him get the mirror of God's holy word that doesn't show a man merely his face, but shows him his heart. Not as he would like to see it, but as God sees it. It made him, as he stood before the holiness of God and the purity of his law, it made him examine not only his actions, but his secret thoughts, his inmost feelings, the deepest desires of his being, and the motive springs of his heart. The Bible says in Proverbs 24 and 9, the thought of foolishness is sin. We may translate that the lewd thought. or the wicked thought. It's sin. The immoral thought. We must be honest that we are living in a society that bombards the mind to induce immoral thinking. This is a country whose engine runs on the gas of immorality. You can turn nowhere. There is not a part of this city that you can go to. There is not a shop that you can visit, but that somewhere along the line you will be bombarded with the inducements of the devil and of the world to immoral thinking. This is the philosophy of the age, that this is good, this is indeed even therapeutic, this is a release, this is healthful and helpful, this is a growing experience. This is what makes you an entire person. And of course, it's not wrong. But God says that the immoral thought or desire may titillate the hidden desire for what God has forbidden, what belongs to another, or what may be ours only by some evil means, may seem like harmless dreaming. But God says it is sin. Indeed, He terms it idolatry. And in the Word of God, He links it with the most heinous wickednesses and crimes of which men are capable. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, you will read, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived." Now here's a list of great crimes. "Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind." The effeminate and the abusers of mankind are descriptions of the Sodomite people and practice. "Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." That's where God places the secret thought or desire of sin. Now, where is the person who can take this 10th commandment in his hand, look at it in all honesty, and not drop his head in shame? Where is the man who can take this 10th commandment and say, "I thank God I am not as other men"? Where is the one who does not stand indicted as a foul and guilty sinner, vile and unclean in the sight of God? This 10th commandment reveals the abysmal depths of our sinful state. Even when we try to clean up our behavior, we're unclean. In the words of Wesley, "Vile and full of sin I am. Thou art full of grace and truth." This law of God drags out every motion of the soul of man and holds it up to the light of God. And to use the expression of Genesis 6 verse 5, God sees that every imagination of the thoughts of man's heart is only evil continually. Now that's the depth of our depravity. That depravity corrupts our very being. It pollutes everything we say and do. It scars every relationship we have on earth. It desecrates even our holiest attempts to worship God. It bars the road to heaven. And it fits the soul for hell. In the words of a 17th century Dutch theologian, if we measure by the outside, the Pharisee looks like a saint. But if we survey from the inside, the best of saints is worthy of hell. This is a commandment that shows us just how depraved and sinful we really are. But it goes further. For depravity does not lessen responsibility. Our depravity has ruined our ability to establish righteousness by our works before God, but it has not lessened our responsibility. And so therefore the text not only shows us the depth of our depravity, but the extent of our duty. In the light of all that I've said, when it says, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife or thy neighbor's possessions, what the Lord is saying is it's our duty to bring every thought and every affection under the control of the Word of God. It's saying do not indulge even the thought of sin. When that thought comes, this is the crucial stage and this is where we lose many a battle. When that thought from some external source is injected into the mind, do not nurse that thought into a desire. That's what God is saying. As I've said, that desire may lead to wicked action, but it may not. But it's still corrupting. Worldly psychologists will argue the point. They see little or no danger in the basest of practices. They even applaud the liberating results of an interest in pornography. You will get some idiotic counselor who will tell a wife that it will actually help her marriage if she just accepts her husband's addiction to pornographic film. God says otherwise. Bring every thought and every affection under the control of God's Spirit and God's Word. Thou shalt not. But positively, it means learn Christian contentment in the enjoyment of all that God has given His people in Christ. Think of what He has given us. He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. He has given us, according to Peter, all things that pertain to life and godliness. The Lord Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and of His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Paul therefore could say, rejoice in the Lord alway. Because in Christ we have all that we need for life, all that we need for happiness, all that we need for time, all we need for eternity. And here's a great discovery. It's true of everybody. Happiness does not come from things. Happiness does not come from possessions. Happiness does not come from the circumstances that are so attractive to the eyes of the flesh. Happiness comes from holiness. Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:5-6 that men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth suppose that gain is godliness. That's the corrupt mind. If I could just get enough money, then I could live right. Can't afford to live right when I'm poor, but I could live right if I were rich. If I could just make a little more, then I'd be content. God says, no, no. You've got it the wrong way round. Don't ever think that gain will lead to godliness. Gain never leads to godliness. You may be godly after you have gained, but it will either be because you were godly before you gained, or because of grace overcoming in your life after you've gained. But gain in itself will never produce godliness. But godliness with contentment is great gain. That's why he wrote to the Hebrews in chapter 13 and 5, "Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have, because he had said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee." Learn Christian contentment in the enjoyment of all God has given you in Christ. That's why we were singing those hymns tonight, or that hymn, and had our brother Gene sing the other. It's the Lord Jesus who only is the rich wealth and possession of our soul. It is Christ who is precious to a believing heart. And as we enjoy Him, we will be content. When it says, "Thou shalt not covet," it's saying positively, love and serve the Lord from your heart. As I've been trying to prove, this is a commandment that emphasizes heart obedience. It calls us not only to avoid evil and do good, but to do it from the heart. That's how you get saved. Romans 6:17, "God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you." And now that you're saved, as Paul writes to the Ephesians in chapter 6, verse 6, "as the servants of God, do the will of God from the heart." Or as he tells the Colossians, "whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord." That's what it means when it says, "thou shalt not covet." Love and serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not envy others. Now we get to a huge subject that I am only going to have time to mention. Envy. My, is there anything more prevalent among people than envy? You look at somebody and you envy what they have. I don't want to embarrass anybody, but there's a gentleman down here who told me, and I was going to use someone else as an illustration of this very same thing, but he would know I was just skipping him to spare him, and I don't want to do that either. My brother Sam down here, he told me he's got himself a very nice automobile over in the United Kingdom. Doesn't give him any trouble, but it's cost him thousands of dollars, because every time he parks it, someone will come along with a nail or something else and just scratch and score. That is because of envy. Now, you may never have gone that far, but you look at people, what they have, and you long for what they have because they have it. I'm as good as they are. I work as hard as they work. Why do they have this and I don't? And envy gets into the soul. And this jealousy becomes the fire that burns within the heart. When it says, thou shalt not covet, it is absolutely prohibiting the sin of envy. Envy is the absolute denial of Christian love, because we are told emphatically, charity envieth not. It's impossible to love and to envy at the same time. Envy is a work of the flesh, according to Galatians 5:21. And what of thy work it is. Solomon calls it in Proverbs 14:30, the rottenness of the bones. James tells us that where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. And that's why Paul commands us in Galatians 5:26, let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Do not envy others their possessions or their position. And be very careful, especially in your attitude to money. Be very careful in your attitude to money. There is no crime in being rich if the riches are lawfully gained. There's no crime in being rich. There may be great trial, for there are few people in this world that God can trust with great riches that will not become a canker to their soul. There is no crime in lack of riches. Where the crime comes in is given in 1 Timothy 6:9, they that will be rich, those who are consumed with a passion to be rich, fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition, because the love of money is the root of all evil, the root of every kind of evil, which some, while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith. And listen, they have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. They will be rich. Be very careful of that. Don't get greedy. Proverbs tells us that he that is greedy of gain troubleth his own house. Don't get greedy. And very especially, refuse to entertain the thought of getting anything in any way that is either hurtful to others or to your fellowship with God. Gain by covetousness attacks both God and man. You remember Achan? He coveted. He attacked God by doing so. You remember Ahab? He saw the field of Naboth and he coveted. He and his wife, through the murder of Naboth, took great cost to Naboth and his people. Do not take any gain in any area if in order to get it, You have to hurt your walk with God, or you have to hurt your fellow man. If you can't get on your knees and face your God with the gain that you have made, better not to touch it and to lose out with God. And if a man's blood will stand up in the judgment day to condemn your gain, your business venture will not look like such a very wise and clever thing. No gain that hurts men or fellowship with God. You know, that's one thing that makes gambling so wrong and a breach of the 10th commandment. And I want to make this clear. The sin of gambling is not merely in the element of chance. If you try to live your life without taking any chance, you can't live at all. It's not merely in the element of chance. Without repeating myself, I refer you to what I said under the third commandment of taking the Lord's name in vain when we referred to the just use of the lot or the dice. We saw then that gambling is a blasphemous presumption upon the providence of God. Here in the 10th commandment, we see its roots in idolatrous covetousness and in utter disregard for our fellow men. You know, you can never hope to win in gambling, whether it's at the cards or at the lottery. You can never hope to win without hurting your neighbor. It's impossible. It's in the very nature of the thing. It's idolatrous. It's blasphemous. And it is hurtful to your neighbor. And therefore, it is totally condemned by the law of God. Woe to the man that tramples on God's law for this evil gain. Woe to those Christians. My, I have to be careful what I say here. I really do have to be careful because not only would I take up time that neither of us have, but I may get carried away. But when I get letters from egghead academic so-called Calvinistic Christians who are so determined, I have the Christian liberty not only to go out and drink, but I have the Christian liberty to play cards for money. Where's the harm? I'm in my own home. I do this and I don't do that. I wonder, do they have the slightest inkling of the holiness of God? And I wonder, do they have the slightest regard for the law of God? Got a letter from one of those eggheads not too long ago. And it made me sick. I wouldn't deign to reply. I have no time for people who fiddle and fool with God's word. All in the name of their academic greatness and their so-called Christian liberty. Their liberty is neither Christian nor liberty. It's hellish license. Woe to the man that makes his evil gain from gambling. And woe to the state that makes that gambling a plank in its official policy. And one of the things that will damn this country is its addiction to the lottery. For it's idolatrous, it's blasphemous, and it is totally hurtful, destructive. To the most vulnerable, to the poorest, and to the neediest members of this society. Any gain that hurts your walk with God or your fellowship with God or hurts your neighbor is a breach of the 10th commandment. And let me put in a very simple and practical thing here. Thou shalt not covet means in our society that you will avoid responding to every form of manipulation to make you desire things that you cannot afford. And I'm referring now to the advertising industry and its apparently limitless resources, its immense powers, its use of great artistic skill and great psychological skill to ensnare the weak and the unwary. Millions of people across America and millions of Christians are trying to satisfy cravings that they cannot afford for things they do not need with money they do not have. And their debt becomes a millstone about their necks. It's an insult to God. It's harmful to His testimony. It's a willful breach of God's law. The 10th commandment is not the instrument of a killjoy. It's the shield of a loving father. And I would say to you tonight that in this matter of borrowing and of buying, of desiring and of getting, we, as Peter said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Avoid the manipulations of the slick advertisers who play upon the innate lust and covetousness of the human heart. And let me add one thing more about our duty. Thou shalt not covet. Do not allow the love of things in this life to blind you to that greater need of being rich toward God. In Luke chapter 12, a certain man came to Jesus. And he said, command my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. The Lord Jesus took him to task, and he told him the story of a rich man. This rich man was a great success in life. His fields bore great fruit. His barns needed to be pulled down and enlarged so that he could store all this wonderful harvest. Then he said, I will say to my soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat and drink and be merry. What led Christ to tell that parable? Luke 12, verse 15 gives us the answer. Jesus said, take heed and beware of covetousness. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things that he possesseth. And when he told the parable, he ended it like this. But God said, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then, who shall those things be? Listen very carefully. Jesus said, I'm talking about people who are rich in this world, but they are not rich toward God. Here's a man who spent his time, his effort, he put all his powers into getting and amassing in this world, but he was poor toward God. And when the Bible says, thou shalt not covet, it is saying, make sure that you have the true riches. What are the true riches? They're the riches that will endure even if this night your soul would be required of you. If God took you into eternity tonight, let me ask you, what riches would you have? What wealth would you take with you? those things that you can take to heaven with you, they are the true riches. And if you love your soul, man, do not neglect the true riches because of a covetous lust for the things that God has placed out of bounds. Here then is the 10th commandment. It exposes our depravity. It is inexorable in stating our duty. And when we stand before it, can it do anything but damn us? Thank God it can, because it points us to one who has perfectly fulfilled the highest standards of the law as our Savior. As I thought in this, I have to say that it shows you how blind preachers can become. As my memory serves me, and if I am doing anybody an injustice here, most of them are dead, they'll forgive me. But as my memory serves me, all the great authorities and experts I read on this 10th commandment, never once took me beyond my depravity, my duty. As I pondered this, I realized that every beam of divine glory from Mount Sinai that exposes my sin and my depravity reveals just as clearly how utterly different the Lord Jesus Christ is from me and all other men. In other words, this 10th commandment makes me consider the perfection of my Savior. I started off by showing you the inwardness of this commandment. Now let's come to Christ. Not only is it true that He did no sin, that's His action, but He knew no sin. That's His mind and His will. And in Him there was no sin. That's the very inmost fabric of His being. He said in John 14:30, the prince of this world cometh, but he hath nothing in me. It's one of the most glorious statements in all the Bible. When the devil comes to me, sadly, he has great things in my life and in my soul, in my very nature, on which he can take hold. There are things in me that would throw open the gates of my heart to the devil and everything of hell. There is an old man in me that hates God and hates righteousness and loves sin. So when the attack comes from the outside, there is an enemy on the inside. But all the Savior could say, the prince of this world cometh. But when he comes, there is nothing in me. There's not a toehold for him. There's not a fingerhold for him. There's not one fiber of my being to respond to the wickedness and the suggestions and the evil insinuations of this old serpent, the devil. He was, Paul tells us, our Savior was in all points tempted like as we are, with this difference. It was apart from sin. What does that mean? He was tempted to sin. But what set him apart? There was nothing on the inside to impel him to sin. This is what the Bible means when it says he is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. You see, here is one who can stand in the fullest glare of the light of the law of God. Here is one who can endure the strictest probings of the law into his innermost soul and still hear the Father say, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. No unworthy desire, no impure thought, no selfish motive ever found a welcome or a lodgment in the heart of our Redeemer. His holiness of soul was absolutely perfect. His obedience to God's law was not only external, but internal. And he could say, I delight to do thy will, O my God. He perfectly satisfied the law of God in its every precept. He perfectly embodied every perfection of the law. And that's what gives such beauty to the example of Christ. That's what gives such value to the sacrifice of Christ. And that's what makes the truth of His imputed righteousness so absolutely glorious. Because of Christ, who is made unto us righteousness. The law that declared us utterly depraved and guilty now pronounces us guiltless and accepted in the Beloved. And the Christ who justifies us gives us power to obey the law. Acts 15 and 9 says that hearts are purified by faith. The object of faith is Christ. So that ultimately, when God says, thou shalt not covet, He's saying, here's your depravity. Here's your duty. But bless God. Here's your deliverer. For what He's saying is, I'm shutting you up to Christ. I'm shutting you up to grace. Confess your innate depravity. Confess the utter sinfulness of your heart and life. And as you confess it to God and turn away from it, trust in Christ's perfect righteousness. And as you trust in His perfect righteousness, then set your affections on things above and not on things of earth. And so serve our God and our fellow man. Thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt and must have Christ. May God lead us to see our sin. And broken with our sin, may He lead us to see our Savior.